for your class this morning. The rest of us will look to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15 is our text this morning. If you need an outline, I'm sure there's some somewhere in this room. And I'm sure that Chris will be able to track them down. If you'd like one, just raise your hand and he will find one and bring it to you. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We have finished the first main section of Zechariah. Well, I guess the second main section, because it begins with a call to repentance. But then comes a section from chapter 1 through to the beginning of chapter 6 that are the various visions that the Lord gave to Zechariah on that single night. And we've taken our time to work through all of that and how there's some specific pictures, and yet they're all interlaced together. They're all linked together. What we come to this morning is now a coronation scene, okay? And it's an amazing scene. There's so much we need to dig into this morning. I want to read the text so we have it in our mind. But basically, we have the beginning or the preparation for the coronation, then the actual declaration at the coronation, and then the action following the coronation. And the concept, the idea here is, there is a king coming who is the branch, who is the priest, who is the king, and even as we have a prophet giving us this word, he is the prophet as well. And through him, we all may participate, even those that are afar off can come and participate in his worship, in the work he is doing to build a temple to his name and to his glory. So let's read the word of God this morning. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest unto his throne, upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. Let us come to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we may come and open your word this morning. What a powerful thing it is to have the word of the living God, a word which is able to pierce into our hearts as your Spirit takes your truth, for it is a living truth, and takes it and uses it in our hearts and lives. Each one of us this morning, Father, comes to you and asks, oh God, humble me. May my heart receive your word. May my heart be moved and challenged in my need to look to Christ. And we pray, God, you would stir us up. If there is sin that must be repented of, that we would do so with your help, and that you would draw us close to you in a right communion with you. And Father, if there is discouragement and frustration in our life, we would come and cast these cares on you, even as we have just sung, and affirm, great is thy faithfulness. We have a king, a priest, a prophet, who rules and reigns and is coming again. So cause our eyes to turn to him and to live with confident expectation, with joyful service unto his name until he comes. So stir our hearts this morning in a mighty way that only you can do, as your Spirit uses your word to impact our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. One of the primary threads that we have seen woven through this beautiful tapestry of Zechariah 1 through 6 is the coming of the Messiah. All throughout these various pictures, all throughout these visions, there's statements here and things happen here and there, and it's all pointing us eventually to the coming of Jesus. It is an amazing thing to see these various statements and who they are directing our thoughts and attention to. And so we see in this passage another picture for God's people. I love, just as a side note, I love that some of us here this morning are very visual learners. We need, if you have seen something happen that sticks with you, maybe some of you can remember something that even happened or that you saw when you were 5 years old, and you're like, I saw at church this thing, and you still to this day, it still has a grip on you, or you still have to, you know, get past whatever it was. Or maybe it's a good thing and you look at it and you say, I remember this that happened. It was so awesome. Whatever it may be, sometimes you see something happen and that gets you. For some of you, you're very in our mind, we can picture things, right? So when Zechariah is giving these various visions and these word pictures and things like that, you're like, I can see it. You know what I mean? You have a great imagination, and it just catches you. And some of you here this morning are maybe more like me, where it's like, I want it written down clear, right? And there's statements in here where God has made declarations, and it's like, the word of the Lord says this. And I'm like, line upon line upon line, I got it. I can outline that. I can put it all in a nice little structure. That's how my mind works. And what I'm saying is this: when we come to the word of God, he gives us, we need all of it because it's all his word. And yet I love how his word can connect with us in those different ways. For some of you, the visions, the pictures, you're like, I get that. That makes sense. I can picture that. For some of us, it's like the written word right there. You're like, oh, I can hold on to that. And it's just the wording of it is repeating in my head again and again. And now we get a scene. We get an actual physical scene with actual players in that scene who are representing something that is to come. Do we see that? And that is what is unfolding here. The Lord is giving his people now a coronation scene that they are going to participate in and picture and see as a memorial to the one who is coming. So it's an amazing thing as we look at the Word of God. I love it. It gives me chills to see how he has designed his Word to connect with us as human beings to help us to get it. And so the scene is centering on a certain person, Joshua the high priest. Now, he is just a representative. And interestingly, his name, Joshua, the Lord is salvation, is the Old Testament form of the New Testament, Jesus, the Lord is salvation. Who is Joshua picturing in this scene? Jesus. He's a picture of the coming of the Messiah. And so as we come to this, I want us to remember the people, the remnant, in that place, in that time, they need this. They need this because they are surrounded by enemies. They're surrounded by financial pressures. They're surrounded by all kinds of things that will lead to fatigue and discouragement and frustration and confusion and, you know, will this ever happen? They don't know what's going to happen. So the Lord gives them his promises, and now he gives them a coronation scene to stir them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them in the work of God so that they remember who it is that they serve. And it's like he's rekindling the flame of their faith that they would stand firm. Do you and I need this? Do we need Zechariah 6, 9 through 15? Absolutely. Because though we are not, as they were, looking for the first coming of Messiah, we're looking to his second coming. And we need this just as much as they did, because we need our hearts stirred up, because we're facing crazy times. All kinds of things going on in our world around us. All kinds of things that get us in a moment of weakness during the week. You and I get to a point and something happens and we're like, oh no, what's going to happen? Am I going to be able to, will I be able to provide for my family? What if this happens? What if that happens? There's all kinds of things like that. And you and I need a picture to get us back focusing on the truth and the promises of God's word that will sustain us and encourage us that he has been faithful to come at his first coming. He will be faithful to come at his second coming. And so we look at the preparation for the coronation. And we get that in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at 9 and 10. And this is concerning some exiles that show up in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came unto me, unto Zechariah, saying, all right, and we don't know exactly when, but it's sometime after these visions that took place and that he shared with the people of God. So sometime after that, the word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 10, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So here we're told that there are three representatives of people still living in Babylon, Jews that are still living in the land of captivity. Remember, in one of the visions, the Lord called on his people to come out of Babylon. He says, you need to leave there and come back and do the work and be my people in my city and build the temple and worship me. And so, encouragingly, there's three people that have shown up. And even more than that, these three people, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, come bearing a gift of silver and gold. That's what verse 11 tells us. So presumably, there are some faithful Jews in captivity in Babylon still with some means, with some housing, with some businesses, and are able to send a financial gift to the building of the temple. Now, ultimately, they should come back. But this is a good step in the right direction. They're financially supporting the work that is taking place. That must be tremendously encouraging to the remnant that are actually there doing the physical work. Oh yeah, these ones over here, they haven't forgot. And they've sent representatives to us to strengthen our hand in this work. So these ones, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah show up. Their names are interesting. Heldai in verse 15 is called Helem. And so verse 14, Helem is what he's called. Helem means robust, strong. Tobijah means the goodness of God, and Jediah means God knows. So strength, the goodness of God, God knows. I like even in the names that there seems to be a message of encouragement, that here shows up strength, the Lord is good, and the Lord knows. It's a minor point, but it's an encouraging point nonetheless. They are to go into, on the same day that they show up, they're going to go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Josiah means God heals, may God give. So the idea is, may God give healing, may God give restoration. And so they're going to go into this man's house, Josiah, where the coronation will be held. This is the setting for the ceremony that's going to take place. Now let's look at the crowns in verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So Zechariah there is taking these crowns. He's going to fashion the silver and gold into at least two crowns and set them on Joshua, the high priest's head. Now, this is interesting, and this is a really important point. The office of priest and the office of king in the Old Testament remained distinct and separate. You were not to have kings doing priestly work. You were not to have priests doing kingly work. Sometimes you have a priest that also functions as a prophet. Sometimes you have a king that also functions as a prophet. But the office of priest and king were not to mingle or mix. They were to remain separate and distinct. And so, when crowns, kingly crowns, are being put on the high priest's head, what do you think is going through people's minds? Hold on a second. What's going on here? And it's interesting because we have a scene in 2 Chronicles 26. And I want to read some of this to you. Because we have a scene not that long from this point in Israel's history when a king tried to make himself a priest. So listen closely to the account in 2 Chronicles 26. This is concerning the king Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord and beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priests and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Do we see the scene? The king says, I'm going to honor myself. My heart becomes strong and bold against the Lord, and I'm going to do what I like. If I want to go into the temple and offer incense before the Lord, I'll do it. And the bravery of Azariah and these 80 priests, these priests that come with him, it says, it's highlighting for us, they're valiant men. They know the roles they are to play, and they go into the temple after the king, and they say, don't do this thing. You are transgressing against the Lord. You are disobeying the Lord. Don't do it. And Uzziah is standing there. You can see it. He's holding it, ready to do it. And they're like, don't do it. And he's doing it. And immediately the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Wow. And he dies as a leprous man. His son reigns in his stead. And this man who lifted up his heart in pride and arrogance against the Lord to say, I will do what I like, what I please, he's cast down, struck down, and it leads to his own destruction. So when we see this scene where a priest is being crowned with crowns, and it's a coronation scene, what are the people thinking in this moment? What's going on here, right? Is he going to get struck with leprosy too? Why is it that this office of king and this office of priest are being mingled in our sight? It's because it's pointing us to the only one who can hold those offices together. There's only one who can be king and priest. And this is what is being pictured for us in this ceremony. We move to the declaration at the coronation. And by the way, just on a point of application there, we ask ourselves this question as we approach the worship of God, as we approach our service to Christ, how are we doing it? Is it done out of a heart that is humble and submissive, committed to the work of the Lord, and guarded against our own stubbornness and pride, lifting our own hearts up? Uzziah is a picture of pride, of worship, that is done with a high hand against the Lord. and Azariah, and what we're given here is an encouragement to humble ourselves before the Lord and obey him in our worship. We see the declaration at the coronation here in verses 12 and 13. This is a powerful section of the text. Verse 12, we look at the branch. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Pause there. Let's look first of all at this one who is the branch. We're told that the Lord is introducing this one, behold the man whose name is the branch. This title was used previously, we remember, in chapter 3. My servant, the branch, the stone. And so we know that the Old Testament has many places where it talks about the branch who is coming. For instance, Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The branch is coming, the one is coming, who will rule as king, who will be the righteous one of the Lord. And what we're told in this passage is the branch is going to grow up out of his place. And remember, that's what we talked about previously with that term, the branch. When I'm growing up, I'm thinking a stick, you know, just pick it up, put it in the fire, a stick to be gathered up because it's going to destroy the grass in the garden. That's my mindset when I think of a branch. That's not what this word means. This word means a new shoot. It means a growth, a sprout, a new plant that is going to grow up, okay? A vine, if you will, of which we are the branches. That's what the word means. That's the picture, is that there's coming one who's going to sprout up, and he is going to be a growth, a tree, a vine, whatever you will. This it's a term that conveys this idea of husbandry, of a growth of a plant. So he is going to grow from obscurity, right? We think of even Christ and his birth. He's born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth. He is a carpenter by trade. He grows up in humble and lowly surroundings. Even when people first hear, we think of Nathanael, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Humble and obscure origins, this is the one who is going to grow up out of his place, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. He's going to be the one that builds the temple. Now, yes, there is for the people in that time, there's a present application, right? They are commanded to build the temple, therefore they must do so. But what is that temple ultimately pointing to? When Jesus in John 2 stands in the courts of the temple and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, what was he speaking about? The temple of his body, right? So the branch who is to come, who's going to grow up, his body is the true temple. And his body is what is going to be killed. He is going to be put to death. And he is going to be raised up alive again. What happens once the Lord ascends back into heaven? What is he building? He is building a temple, a people to worship him. Okay? So in our present application, we will look at how the Lord is currently building his people for his glory, for his worship. I believe there's even a future application when Christ comes back to rule on this earth. I believe Ezekiel 40 and so on is telling us he is going to actually physically build a temple on the earth as well. But we won't get into all of that this morning. The point I'm trying to make is this. There's a lot in these statements. And ultimately, I think Paul brings it all together very nicely for us as believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what he does is he takes a picture of a plant growth and he takes a picture of temple growth, and he combines them together and drives home an important principle and application for us. So in our text here this morning, we have the branch, plant growth, and we have him building the temple, this building growth, and ultimately he bears the glory, we're told in verse 13. All of that growth, all that he's doing, is going to be for his glory. So let's consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. Remember, plant growth, building growth. Let's see what the principle is for us. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Okay, pause there for a minute. There's all the plant imagery, right? The branch, Jesus, has sprouted and grown. What is the Lord doing? He is calling us as laborers who have been joined to Christ and are one with him in that growth to be laborers who plant his seed, who water his seed, but ultimately, who's causing that plant to grow? The Lord is, right? We are his husbandry. We are his plant. He is trimming. He is pruning. He is watering. He is feeding. He is growing his people for his glory, right? Remember our text again. He shall bear the glory. In the plant growth, in the building growth, it's all for the glory of God. What? It's not me who plants or he that waters that gets the glory. It's the Lord. But the text continues. Paul then says, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, there's a lot in there. We're not going to go into all of it, but do you see the pictures Paul is giving us here? He's saying Jesus is the only foundation. What is being built on him? The true church is established in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of calling sinners from repentance out of their sin to look to Jesus in faith, in obedience, in confessing that he alone is Lord and trusting on him for salvation. And any work, anything that is built on Christ must be built on the true gospel. If it's not, it's worthless and we'd be burnt away. It's a calling to remember who we are and why we're here. What's the purpose of you and I still being on this earth? We're here because God has appointed for us to take part in worship, in glorifying him, in sowing the seeds of his gospel and calling people to the truth. It's all for his glory. We are his temple, we are indwelt by his Spirit, and we are here not to defile him, not to destroy, but to build up and glorify the Lord through the work that we do. And so our text, I find it fascinating that our text this morning shows us this imagery of the plant, shows us this imagery of the temple building. And ultimately, as believers, we can take that and say, wow, Paul has taught us about that very thing. And what is being taught for us today, what we need today, is a reminder that we serve the branch. We serve the one who builds the temple. We serve the one who is the foundation, the cornerstone, and all that we're doing ought to be done for his name, for his glory, by his grace. For he deserves all glory. He bears all glory. And we ask ourselves then the question, am I faithfully planting, watering, and participating in the building of God's church, his people, for his glory? What part am I playing? We have come through a season of these online Zoom meetings and things that were not sufficient for what the church is called to be and told to be. It's not sufficient. And we're coming out of all of that, and we're coming into a time where our world is greatly destabilized. And what is going to happen to the church? How many churches have closed and ended because of all that has already come? You think things are going to get easier or more difficult based on what we're seeing around us? It's going to get hard, and we need to be reminded, why are we still here? Why was the remnant there in Jerusalem? Why did God bring them out of captivity and plant them back in Jerusalem, surrounded by enemies who didn't really want them there? He brought them there to shine forth his glory, to make his name known, and to show all the nations around, this is God's people, and they are here to worship him and serve him. There are people in our world that have no idea what is going on or what is coming. We as believers do. Christ is coming again. And we are here to serve him until he comes. What part are we playing? Are we faithfully participating in the worship of God and the building up of his body, his bride, whom he loves for his glory? But also the verse 13 points us to the throne. And the throne there, we see the branch, this one, shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And so here we get the picture of the throne. One is coming who is going to sit. He's going to dwell and remain on the throne. He's going to rule. He's going to have dominion. And he will be both king and priest, a king to execute justice on the earth, who will punish all wrongdoing, who will make sure that nothing gets by, no sin escapes from his judgment. He will rule as a priest, one who has made sacrifice for the sins of the people, one who is able to bring people to God through his priestly work, one who makes possible worship because he is the high priest who brings his people before the Lord in right worship. This one is coming who will do this, who will perfectly fulfill the office of king and priest. Is Joshua the high priest this one? No. He's merely a representative. He's merely playing the part in the coronation scene to tell the people, guess what? One's coming who will wear the crown and the priestly garments. He will be the one to do that, and his name is Jesus. There's a whole side section we could go into on the Melchizedek and the king priest. And I've given you the passages in the outline. We're not going to take time this morning. We're already running out of time. Take time this week to visit Hebrews 5 through 7. Take time this week to look back in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, that beautiful messianic psalm that points us to Christ, and see how important this is throughout all of the scripture that one will come to be prophet, priest, and king. And that one is Jesus. But I do want us to pay heed to one verse concerning that, and it's Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. As Paul writes, or the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do you and I need to hear this morning as we consider Christ our priest and king? We need to hear this. Jesus is a great high priest. He has passed into the heavens. He is the Son of God. Hold fast to your confession of faith in Christ. Do not waver in your belief that Jesus is Lord. And remember this, that you have a high priest who understands you and everything you face in life. Jesus understands all of our weaknesses, yet he never sinned. He's the sinless substitute for us, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God to take away our sin. But he understands life in a fallen world. He understands life among depraved human individuals that are serving their own ends. He understands a world power that hates God and his people. He faced Rome. He understands it. He understands corruption. He saw it all over the place as he walked the earth. He understands betrayal. He went through it. A man he poured his life into for 3 years, hardening his heart and rejecting him, refusing him, and turning him over to his enemies. Jesus understands absolutely everything that we could ever face, and yet without sin. So he can bring us to the Father. Notice verse 16, because of Christ, because he's our priest, he brings us before what? The throne. A priest and king. He's the priest who has made sacrifice, who understands us in all of our weakness and struggles, and brings us before the throne where we will find the help that we need, where we will find the mercy that we need, the compassion that we need, the comfort and the understanding that we need. He will bring us to the throne where we will find the grace, the strength, the power to obey him in the face of life's difficulties. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a thing we need to be reminded of, because what we do is we neglect our priest king when the news comes up, or this thing happens, or this fear arises, or this discouragement, or this doubt, or this situation, or this person, and we all of a sudden say, I will be priest and king. I'll figure this out. I'll make it work. And what we're being told here is, we can't. But the Lord has provided a priest king who brings us before the one who holds all authority and power, that can give us the strength and grace and help that we need when we're downcast, when we're discouraged, when we're struggling. We come to him in prayer, we hold fast our confession of faith in Christ, and we come to the Lord, and we come confidently knowing he hears us, he loves us, he will help us. We can trust him. We want to look here just for a moment at the closing, and then there's one last passage I'd like to look at with you. The action after the coronation in verse 14 and 15, we see the memorial and we see the participants. Verse 14 tells us, the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So following the coronation scene, following this declaration that the king, the priest is coming, the one who has the counsel of peace, the one who brings peace, the one who brings reconciliation. I didn't deal with that statement in the verse. Beautiful. The Prince of Peace, the wonderful counselor who reconciles us to God. Following that, the crowns will be taken off of Joshua's head, and they will be a memorial put in the temple. They place those crowns in the temple building for the people to remember what they've seen. And when, presumably when these representatives return to the ones who had sent the gift, that they will come bearing that news to stir up and kindle in their people, we need to get back there. And so, the memorial takes place. You notice as well a name change there. Josiah is called Hen in the verse, which means gracious or favor. And the idea is there's favor because in his house has taken place the scene of this coronation and a pointing us to the grace of God in that. So there's this little title that's used there for Josiah in the verse. But nevertheless, the picture is a memorial, a remembrance, a reminder of the Messiah who is coming to do a work. Now we too, as believers, would say, well, God has given us a reminder, a memorial, through the Lord's Supper to remember the work as we look past to what he has done. But I like here in the text, it's something that has never really stood out to me before, that they take the crowns, they put them in the temple to remind people, the king is coming, the priest is coming, and he is going to do his work. Finally, the participants in verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Let's take that statement first. Those that are far off is a frequent reference to Gentiles. We read in Acts 2 when Peter preaches to a Jewish audience that wonderful gospel message, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Furthermore, in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." That is what this statement is referring to. All those who are far off, all of us can participate, can come and participate in the worship, in the glory, in the praise, in the thanksgiving of the Lord God. We can come through Christ and take part in what he is doing. What a beautiful promise that is. What a comforting promise that is for us, that we have been made participants in what the Lord is doing. "And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." I think this statement is referring to Christ and saying, when all of these things are taking place, you will know I am Jesus, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. You will know the Lord Almighty, the Lord of all hosts, has sent me to you. "And finally, this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." There's a call to diligent, faithful obedience to the Lord. Now, one thing we have to clarify with that is the verse is not saying that if you do not diligently obey, then you're going to stop God's plan and his work, right? God is sovereign. God is going to work out his plan. No one is going to keep Jesus from coming and dying on the cross. You can't stop it. It's been ordained. The Lord will do it. The enemy couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb. He's going to rise again. The Lord has ordained it. His power is greater. So the point of this statement in the verse is not saying that this will only happen if you obey. Okay? The idea is this: you will only get the blessing of participating in this if you obey. We understand that in the wording of the verse? It's not saying you're going to actually, you puny human, are going to keep God from doing what he's going to do. It's saying you will only get the blessing and peace and joy of taking part in the service and worship and glory of God if you diligently obey him. If you don't, you're going to be all messed up, right? You're going to have all kinds of issues and problems and situations. But if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, you will be in the place he wants you to be. And though you may go through trials and difficulties, you will be where he wants you to be, and you will be taking part in his worship, in his glory, for his name's sake. This is an encouragement to us as believers to remember that humans and no nation, no ruler, no government, no thing that's going on in our world can frustrate or thwart the plans and purposes of God. We are called to faithfulness, to obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim the true gospel. Not any of these false gospels that are floating around, but the true gospel. We hold fast to it, and therefore we take part in what the Lord is doing for his glory, and we rest in that peace that we have in him. We can trust what he is doing. Now, there's one last thing here. We have to see this. Because as we've discussed in this passage already, all of this is pointing us to Jesus. It's all ultimately pointing us to what Christ is going to do. And what I want to do with you is look at John chapter 19 for just a brief moment as we conclude. When Jesus is taken and put on trial, this scene unfolds. And in light of everything that we've read, the crowning, the branch, the temple, or the building of the temple, the glory of God, his rule, his reign, he is king, he is priest. Listen closely as we read the account John gives us. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pause with me for a moment. What is taking place in that scene? A coronation. They are twisting a crown to place it on his head. They're clothing him in royal colors of purple. They are mockingly hailing him as king. Jesus is under attack. As beautiful and rich as the Zechariah account is of the coronation, and we look at that and we marvel at it and we praise God for it, look at what the enemy is doing to cast him down and to try to frustrate the purposes of God. Mocking him in a coronation. The enemy can't wait for that crown to be put on his head. Not a crown of gold and silver, a crown of thorns. Spit upon, mocked, beaten. Pilate presenting him before them again. "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. He is a priest without sin, without spot, without blemish, who can take away our sin." Do we see this? The priest king is being presented to the people and is being declared by a pagan, a heathen man, Pilate. He's saying, "I'm bringing forth this man who has no fault." And what is the next words out of Pilate's mouth? Listen closely, don't miss this. Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." What? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." What? Pilate unwittingly quotes Zechariah? Think with me for a minute. What should the crowd be thinking in this moment? I got chills this week in my office, and I'm reading this. I'm like, what in the world? I've never, ever seen this before. What is going on here? This is one of the last prophecies given before that year of 400 years of silence? What should these people know, Zechariah? They know what's going to come. They should be hearing this. They should be moved so deeply. It should be stirring them. They hear this pagan man quote, "Behold the man." And listen, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." That's who he is. He is the Son of God. He is innocent and declared innocent by the justice system. And there he goes, priest, king, to be nailed to a cross, to suffer and die in our place, to make that sacrifice, to be put in a tomb, and it's sealed up with a stone, and guards set to make sure no one steals the body. And up from the grave he arose. Powerful, victorious, triumphant, King of kings, Lord of lords, the great high priest, the true and living prophet, Jesus the Christ. We sit here this morning, and perhaps there's one here that is an unbeliever that has never repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Will you this morning consider your need? If you die in sins, you must stand before him one day. And he will do justice, for he will not permit unpaid for sin to enter into eternity with him. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Turn from your sin, call on the Lord for forgiveness, and trust in Jesus for salvation. If you're a believer here this morning, we must ask ourselves a question: who is sitting on the throne of our hearts? Who or what is controlling us? Who or what is receiving worship? Is it fear, anger, pride, idolatry, lust, bitterness, discouragement that controls our hearts? Or do we have hearts humble, confessing to the Lord our need for his grace, help, and mercy, running to him again and again and again when the doubts, the worries, the hurts arise, and saying, "No, you are Lord, and I serve you, and you will be faithful to the end, and I will trust you." And then let us crown him with many crowns. He deserves all worship, thanksgiving, love, faith, obedience, mercy, and kindness. We are to serve him faithfully and obediently because he alone is worthy. Are we living with grace-filled obedience to him in love? Are we faithfully participating in his work of spreading the gospel and building his church here in our town and surrounding area for his glory? Let us ask God for help this morning as we seek to honor and glorify him. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together in worship to you. Come and read your word. Come and be challenged and moved by it. We need this, Lord. We need these times where our focus is drawn to you and we see what Christ has done for us. We see, Father, that he is truly king, he is truly priest, he is truly prophet. And as you have promised, he is coming again. So, Lord, keep us and help us that we might walk faithfully and obediently, that we might not become downcast and discouraged and fearful, but that we might have a healthy fear of you, God, and therefore serve you with love until you come. Help us to live for you, for your glory, and to build your church by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.